This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Hiking. It's something I enjoy to do. I remember when I was a kid, my grandfather would often take myself, my brother, and cousins, and we would just go hiking through the woods. And something about hiking is that there are parts that the pathway is very smooth and very level, not many obstacles. And then there are other times when the path is very steep, and there are a lot of rocks to hop over and logs to climb over. And we've been hiking through the book of Luke, if you will. I've discovered as we go along, it's a rather long path. And as we go along, there are parts that are rather smoother and easier to get through. But then we come to parts that are like, whoa, I got to climb up there. And the temptation would be, you know, Lord, why don't we just kind of go back and find an easier path, perhaps. But I'm finding as we go step by step, verse by verse through Luke, it's the scenery is beautiful. As we climb those hills, we see more beautiful aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He relates to us and how He wants to lead us. This series is called A Friend in Jesus because we're finding out that Jesus is not so much just a collection of theological ideas in a religion, but Jesus is a person that we can know as a friend, and He wants to help us and lead us. There's a Bible verse kind of in the middle. It's in the Old Testament, I guess it'd be Proverbs. Yeah, it's about the middle of the Bible in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 27 verse 5 says this: open rebuke is better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. What does that mean? I don't go to this translation too often, but I think it really described what this verse means. It's the Good News Bible. It says this: better to correct someone openly than to let him think you don't care for him at all. I'm sure you noticed as we were reading through our passage that Jesus uses some rather harsh language to describe what's going on with these people. One could easily say that Jesus is being judgmental, and they wouldn't be wrong. Christ is the judge, and He has such a right. Making a judgment doesn't mean you don't love the person. What we just read in Proverbs proves that sometimes the most loving thing to do is to express the errors of someone's ways. It would have been a very, very loving thing. Years ago, when I was not a Christian and I was living a rebellious life against God, it would have been a very loving thing for someone to walk up to me and take me by the shoulders and shake me and say, "You are doing something wrong. This is wrong. This is a bad path you're going down." The Lord did that to me. Amen. But that would have been a loving thing to do. And we just read in our Bibles, there's perhaps no other portion of Scripture where Jesus pronounces harsher language than here. Holy harsh language, not profanity. Holy, harsh language. Now, I love the Lord. Say amen if you love Jesus Christ. Amen. One thing I love about him is that he helps me understand how to handle my emotions. There are good emotions and there are bad emotions. And every good emotion, Christ lived out to the fullest. Jesus Christ was at points, the saddest person ever. He expressed the deepest grief that any human being could ever experience. And there were points when Jesus Christ was the happiest, most joyful person ever to walk this earth. And there were times when Jesus Christ got angry. And I love that because I don't know sometimes how to handle emotions. I'm not sure sometimes when I'm supposed to be sad, what that looks like. Sometimes I handle sadness in a bad way. You know, woe is me, pity me. Jesus didn't do that. Sometimes when I'm happy, I don't handle it in the right way. Oh, happy-go-lucky, you know. Que sera, sera. Jesus didn't do that. And sometimes when I'm angry, well, just ask my wife. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus is angry in our passage. Why? Why angry Jesus? Why not be patient and loving in the hopes that they would come to their senses? Any group that calls themselves a people of God represent God. The Pharisees were supposed to represent God to the world. And they were failing. And so as a result, the world looked to the Pharisees and they thought that must be what God's like. They're the people of Yahweh, of God. God must be really concerned about outward religion and not really concerned about inward life. God must be practically unattainable unless someone is, well, a Pharisee. That's enough to make Jesus angry. The same goes for a church today. The love of God in a church for one another is supposed to be a picture of the oneness between the triune God in Himself. John chapter 17, verse 20 to 21. Jesus says, I pray for those who believe in me that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, that the world may believe you have sent me. So if the church, I'm not talking about this particular, I'm saying the church, if the church is not one because of trivial stuff, we got to separate from what is false and what is true, what is right and what is wrong. But I'm talking about trivial stuff. You remember that list last week, okay? What strength of coffee? It was a heated argument in the church. That kind of stuff, you know. When the church is not one that shows the world, God must be divisive. God must be at his own throat. And that's enough to make Jesus angry. Heaven is going to be so beautiful Because the oneness that is within God is going to be within the church perfectly. Because all of this trivial stuff will be done away with. All this nonsense that the church all over gets wrapped up in will be gone. There will be no hypocrisy. There will be no contention. There will be no backbiting. There will be no gossiping. There will be no slander. There will be perfect harmony, a group of people collectively worshiping and all filling supreme, wonderful, beautiful God forever. It's going to be beautiful. But our job and the purpose of what Jesus is teaching us is to get a little bit of that here, now. Just a little bit. It'd be beautiful for us. A little bit goes a long way. So let's follow Jesus. Let's hear Him. What is He teaching us? No alliteration, just a few observations. Why was Jesus wrestling with the religious? Why was Jesus wrestling with the religious? We're in part two. First, the religious were self-deceived. The religious were self-deceived. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to join with me. We're in Luke chapter 11. The religious were self-deceived. Verse 33, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now this verse is almost a mirror verse of a previous one back in, I believe it was Luke chapter 8, and we gave a message on that, letting light shine. But look at verse 43. It's kind of a segue into verse 43. He says, 34, excuse me. The lamp of the body is the eye. Okay? The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is also full of darkness. Okay? When I read this verse years ago, I thought good and bad meant morally good, morally bad. You know, good or evil. That's not what's going on here. When your eye is good, that word good can mean like in good shape. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is unhealthy, that is not in the best shape, your body also is full of darkness. Well, why? When my eye is not clear, it's fuzzy. The things which I see, it's obscure. It's foggy. There's a darkness there. But when my eye is good and healthy, my body's full of light. The things I see, they illuminate the truth. They reveal what is real in reality. And so, Jesus is saying, you know, this is your eye is the vision, the door to reality. Now, what if you think your eyes are in good shape, but they're not? Verse 35. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. You'd be self-deceived if you think your eyes are good and healthy, but they're not. And so the things which you see, you think are light, but it's not. It's darkness. I remember the day, I'm wearing contacts right now. Some of you have seen me with glasses. Many of you have shared this experience. You know what I'm talking about. Remember the first day I put on glasses? I was a young man. I'm not sure exactly how, my early teens. And I didn't know I needed glasses. My mom brought me to the doctor and looked at the chart, and I just went with the flow and went back some time later, and there were these glasses I had to put on. And I just, the world around me was the world around me. That day I put on those glasses. It didn't affect me too much inside of the doctor's office. It was when I stepped outside and I looked and I was shocked at what I saw. You mean trees have leaves? I mean, I know they have leaves, but at a distance is green blob. The green blob became individual leaves flowing and flapping. And signs that were just goop became lines and letters. I thought my sight was fine. I realized the light which is in me was darkness. You see, Jesus was wrestling with the religious because the religious were self-deceived. They thought that everything they said and did was right, good, and healthy. But much of what they did was wrong, bad, and harmful. What they thought was light turned out to be darkness. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong. But as believers, we are called to admit we're wrong. Often. In fact, our opinions shouldn't matter. God's ways ought to be our ways. What God wants, we want. What God thinks, we think. And there will be times when we thought we were right, come to find out we're wrong. For example, a couple of weeks ago, I gave a message about Mother's Day, and I gave the example how I had firsthand experience that there were elderly people who were abandoned by their families. And I was referring to the time in my clinical trial, I went into a nursing home and I just saw people in wheelchairs, just sitting in the hallways, just left there, just vegetating. And the Lord showed me, He said to my heart, after I gave that message, He said, but you didn't know that they were abandoned by their families, you just assumed that because of what you saw. And I said, Lord, you're right. I saw that they were just there, nobody seemed to care about them, and I assumed that maybe their family just left before I got there. I don't know. I know that it is a real issue. And so, I realized I was wrong. The point is that, and for everything that Jesus is going to say from here on out, the first step is being open, being willing to see that if we are in error, God wants to show us what is right. He wants to put the glasses on our eyes and show us that the world out there is much more beautiful than we think. And we have to be open. But the religious leaders were closed. They refused the glasses. So Jesus takes this point and applies it to the religious regarding their practices. The second thing, the second reason why Jesus was wrestling with the religious was because the religious traditions shrouded the truth. The religious traditions shrouded the truth. Verse 37, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first put on his mask before dinner. Now, this washing that you read and didn't hear in verse 38 has nothing to do with germ theory. In this day, germs were non-existent. They didn't know anything about them. What happened was God had given a command to the Jews way back at the time of Moses that they should wash things. And they didn't know why. They just said, okay, Lord, we're going to wash things. And it was supposed to be a picture of being clean in the sight of God because you are following in His ways. Well, over time, the Jews took that to the whole next level. You can jump back to Mark chapter 7 and you can see this explained a little bit differently here. Mark chapter 7 gives a fuller picture of what's going on in the first few verses. in Mark chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Why? Because they were spreading viruses? No. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now that in a special way, literally in the original, means with the fist. Now I tried picturing in my mind what it means to wash your hands with the fist. I don't know what that means, but it was a particular special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So that's what's going on. Now, God very likely gave this because he knew about germs and he knew that washing was healthy. He just didn't tell them about that. To the Jews, this idea of washing meant that if I wash my hands, I'm clean in the sight of God. And so they washed everything, every moment they could get. And what happened was, is as a result, that tradition that they added shrouded the truth. It made the truth more mysterious, more foggy. The idea of being clean in the sight of God got replaced by just making sure everything is clean with water. It had nothing to do with fighting bacteria. It was a religious tradition. Now, traditions are good and healthy. They're meant to reveal truth. For example, during the Christmas season, we have our Advent wreath that we do. This is a tradition. It's not commanded in the Bible. But what we do is we have a green ring representing the green life of Jesus Christ, and each candle represents a different theme in the nativity story. And that tradition reveals truth. It unveils truth. But what happened with these religious is that these traditions covered it, made it harder to understand. The outward tradition of washing should uncover the inner truth of being cleansed by God. Our outward deeds are an expression of an inward devotion, not the other way around. Our tradition should unveil truth, uncover truth, further explain and exemplify truth, not make it more obscure, more mysterious, and more shrouded. A good example is baptism, which many of you will probably see. This act of being lowered into the water and out of the water is a representation to uncover the truth that the person has been buried with Christ in his death, and then raised anew in his life. But as a result, the religious tradition shrouded the truth. They were self-deceived. Their eyes were bad. As a result, their tradition shrouded the truth. Thirdly, the third reason why the religious, why Jesus was wrestling with the religious, were that the religious harped on secondary issues. Verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were so concerned that every single little ounce of profit that they made off their land was meticulously tithed, so that 10% was given to the temple treasury. Yet when it came to showing justice and the love of God to their fellow men, they neglected that. It has been said that we have to tell the difference between the differences that make a difference and the differences that don't make a difference. It reminds me of the old axiom, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. in all things, charity. Those things that are essential to our faith, the gospel, loving God and loving our neighbor, mercy and grace, justice and the holiness of God, these things are essential. But off of that foundation, then we build onto the secondary issues, like tithing, or timing of the rapture, or spiritual gifts. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't say that the secondary issues are unimportant. Look in verse 42. You tithe, but you pass by justice. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see. He's not saying give up all your meticulous giving to the Lord and just embrace love. No, he's saying embrace everything that pertains to God, but don't let something that's secondary, not as important, override that which is foundational. It's possible, we were discussing this morning, it's possible for a true believer to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ by faith and be wrong about sign gifts or eschatology or modesty. That doesn't mean that these secondary topics are irrelevant and shouldn't be considered and shouldn't be looked at in the Word of God, but they are meaningless if the core beliefs are not there. I remember hearing the story of A.W. Tozer, great man of God. Some young lad came to him and said, "In my school right now, there's this ongoing debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. What is your position on this? I need help." And A.W. Tozer said to him, "You take the time that they're spending in debating with one another and go into your closet and pray to God in the same amount of time. And at the end of the time, you will be closer to God and as a result than they would be." Now that doesn't mean that the issues of in question in that debate are important, are not important. But don't let the secondary issues override and obscure and get in the way of our core base relationship with God. Are we harping on the secondary issues but ignoring the plain principles of our faith? Are we extending the love of God through the gospel to others through our service? Are we in prayer with God on a regular basis? Are we studying God's word for our lives? These questions should be answered before we get wrapped up in the secondary issues. So, Jesus is wrestling with the religious. Moving on, the fourth point, the religious ran after recognition. The religious ran after recognition in verse 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues. And you love it when you get all the greetings in the marketplaces." You know, I wish that Jesus said that the Pharisees took the worst seat in the synagogues, because these pews right here would be just full as a result. But he said, "You love to take the best seats in the synagogues." You know, what would happen is when the council met or the Pharisees got together, they would come in and they would, those important seats that were, you know, really got the spotlight, they would be the first to sit down in them because they were Pharisees after all. They loved the recognition. They were full of themselves. They were full of pride. They loved it when people, as they were walking down the road, would bow and lift up their names and greet them. They loved that. Benjamin Franklin said this, There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. don't know if you've ever struggled with that. You feel like sometimes you're a little full of yourself. So you say, okay, I'm going to put myself in my proper place. You put yourself in your proper place with God's help. And then you're like, man, I put myself in the proper place. I'm just right where I ought to be. This is real. This is, okay, we talk about Pharisees, but these struggles are real. We feel them. And we need Jesus' help to overcome. And it's interesting because the Bible says that with humility comes honor. But we think the other way around. We think that if we exalt ourselves, then somehow we will gain recognition and status. But you look at Jesus, and Jesus was just a humble carpenter who gave his life to those around him, to the lowliest of people, the outcast of society. And today, our whole calendar system hinges on the day when Jesus lived. You think about that? Our whole calendar system hinges on the time when Jesus lived. B.C., A.D. And he was the most humble man of the earth. In fact, the Bible says he is God, and he took off that recognition of God without ceasing to be God and took on the place of a human. That is the most unfathomable, greatest act of humility ever known to the universe. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And one of the greatest hindrances of the gospel is religious people not willing to go to the outcast, to the broken, to people who would never dream of stepping foot in a church and bringing them the love of God, bringing them the truth of the gospel, dying for their sins. You know, there's this illustration about water that I've heard. We had a lot of rain lately. It reminded me that water always runs to the lowest place, doesn't it? If you've got leaks around your house, where's it going? In the basement. Water always runs to the lowest place. All the water that lands in this parking lot, it funnels and it goes right across the parsonage lawn. Actually create a little channel. Always runs to the lowest place. Did you know that the living water of God runs to the lowest place? Where does the living water of Christ go? It goes down to those who are on the bottom, who have hit rock bottom in their souls, who are broken, who are destitute. And to them, it becomes a well springing up into eternal life. But the Pharisees didn't want to go to the lowest place. They wanted to take the highest place. They wanted to make sure that they had the most recognition and acclamation and praise from men. And as a result, they ended up being humbled. As Christ said, that they're like graves, unmarked, empty, that people just walk by and don't even recognize. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. That's what happens when we exalt ourselves and puff ourselves up. We end up becoming hollow. But when we humble ourselves before our God, there's a fullness there. So Jesus said that the religious ran after recognition. Fifthly, why was Jesus wrestling with the religious? Well, the religious made Christ complicated so as to keep control. The religious made Christ complicated so as to keep control. Verse 46 and 52. Then he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And down in verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. Who were the lawyers? Well, they weren't, you know, when we think of a lawyer, we think of a guy who you hire and he helps you handle legal issues. They're kind of like that, but they were experts in the law of Moses, a lawyer. They were an expert in the law of Moses. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that they first were to study and interpret the law. Second, they were to instruct the Hebrew youth in the law. And thirdly, they were to decide questions of the law. They would give an interpretation as to how the law would apply into the life of a Jew. Well, these lawyers, in order to keep control of the people, put these heavy burdens on the people, these heavy weight of interpretations. And so the people didn't know what to do. They were just under the clutches of the lawyers' word, of the traditions of the elders, of the interpretations of men. And the more unbearable the application, the more they could keep their control on them. You know, you'd think that the experts in the law would just see that Jesus Christ was the whole point. This book, the whole point is Jesus Christ. The whole point. Even more important than how to get to heaven. It's about Jesus Christ. And you have experts in the book. There's Jesus. And they missed it. Their eyes were bad. The religious made Christ complicated. They took away the key. They said, this isn't the Messiah. Don't listen to him. Just listen to us. Follow us. You know, there's a simplicity that is found in Christianity. Christianity isn't hard. It's easy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's costly, okay? Because believing in Jesus means that you relinquish any right to yourself. But the Lord takes over at that point. He says, take my yoke upon you. He fills you with His Spirit. So it's easy in that you can't earn it, you can't work for it, you can't go to church and read your Bible enough to gain access into this relationship with God. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you die. Your identity becomes totally rewritten, and you become a child of God. But there's a simplicity there. Sometimes we, In the church, we make everything so complicated. We pile this upon that, upon this, and we lose the sight of Christ. Brother Todd gave a good illustration in Sunday school. You have this timeline, if you could say. And at the beginning is Christ. And the most important, the beginning point, the foundation, and all the applications, and as time goes on, they start adding things. And as, eventually, the foundation gets out of view. And all you see are these secondary things in the way. Christ is the foundation. How sure a foundation, you saints of the Lord. He is the point. He is the key. Verse 52, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in yourselves, and you hindered others from entering in. Jesus Christ is everything. Everything. They didn't want to lose their control over the people. And whenever they saw somebody who was going to take away that control, they got rid of them. They killed them or heavily persecuted them. That's what Jesus says in verse 47 to 51. You build the tombs of the prophets. Your fathers killed them. The blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah were shed because of you. So Jesus told them that they made Christ, they made him complicated. And sixthly and lastly, why was Jesus wrestling with the religious? Well, the religious couldn't admit their faults. It ties right back into admitting that our sight sometimes is bad. They couldn't admit their faults. This is perhaps the greatest challenge to any person's spiritual growth. Look at verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to say to themselves, you know what? He's right. We've been doing this wrong all the time. hey guys, we got to change things because the Messiah's here. We need to admit we're wrong. That's not what it says. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say. Jesus, with the most forceful words, exposed their guilt, exposed their hypocrisy, their pride, their callousness. He wasn't doing it just to say, I'm going to judge you. He did it because he wanted to expose the error of their ways, that they might turn to him in repentance, that they may change, but they didn't. They couldn't admit that they were wrong. This is the first step to receive abundant blessing from God, brothers and sisters, is to admit our faults. Oh God, Alex Ruggieri has faults. If I'm doing something stupid, please tell me. I'm the kind of person that if I have food in my teeth, I want you to tell me. I really do. I don't want to have to come home after church and find out that my breakfast was in my mouth the whole day, the whole time. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to just ignore it, pretend it isn't there. I feel like if somebody says, Alex, you have kale just flowering out of your two front teeth right now. And I said, no, I don't. And then came down here and grabbed whiteout pen and tried to color it white. I want to be the kind who says, oh, you're right. You know, let me go to God about that. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I don't want to be a Pharisee by God's grace. I'd rather be a disciple of Jesus Christ and say, okay, well, God, you help me. Isn't that liberating? Isn't that just freeing? That's where growth can happen. We just stop assuming we're always right. We just start neutral, okay? And handle every case as it comes. I'm not picking on this church. I'm talking about the church in general. Just start neutral. When something happens, let me look into... You're right. Move on. Repent. Jesus was wrestling with the religious because they couldn't admit their faults. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. That's confession. The key to blessing is confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is liberating. That's freeing. God, I shouldn't have done fill in the blank. I was wrong. Help me to do what is right. The Bible says you're forgiven. You're cleansed. And now you're empowered to not do it again. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't let ourselves get in the way of the ministry of the Spirit in the church. We shouldn't let ourselves. Thankfully, we don't get a lot of that here, but Satan is real. And he'll do anything to disturb the blessing that we have here. We want to fight for that harmonious oneness. So when people in the community out there look at what we do in this body of believers, they think to myself, that must be what God is like. That must be what God is like. So every single one here this morning, I ask, is Jesus wrestling with me? Is Jesus wrestling with me? Has He wrestled with you this morning? Perhaps this is all new. Perhaps this is all something you've never heard before, this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus died for your sins? Did you know that Jesus came here on this earth to live a life you couldn't live, to die a punishment, according to a punishment that he didn't deserve. That's what happened on the cross. That's why there's a cross there behind me, because it's a picture, it's unveiling the truth that Jesus died on a cross to take on himself what you deserved and what I deserved. And the Bible says that if we come to him in total humility and repentance and say, Lord, I turn from that, I come to you, forgive me, I believe that what you did on that cross was for me, forgive me. The Bible says that you will be born again. The Bible says that you will be forgiven. And the Bible says that you will have eternity, eternal life. You will have a life that continues for all eternity with him. So as I bow our heads in prayer, I want to ask everyone if they would just open their hearts before God and say, God, have you been wrestling with me all my life? Have you been wrestling with me? Well, I now submit to you. I now give my life to you. We're going to bow our heads. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much that you love us enough to tell us when we are wrong. And I ask first, Father, that if there is anyone who feels that they have been wrestling with you their whole life, you would please show them that you love them, that you died for them, and that you want to give them a new, fresh life in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they would yield to you, they would believe you, and that you would become Lord of their lives, take over and guide them on this very dark world that we live in, Lord, and bring them into your glorious kingdom in heaven after this short life passes. Would they receive you now, Lord? Would they say, Lord, I need you. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Take over. Lord, for all of us, may we continually be open to you, honest, revealing our hearts that you may show us how we can be more like Jesus in every moment. So that at the end of our lives are a picture of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.